It is my very pleasing duty then now to invite Brother John to come forward and give to us the first of his addresses under the theme Understanding the Apocalypse. The first address is entitled The Mystery of the Woman and of the Beast.
Going back, I suppose, about five generations to when our forefathers adopted the name Christadelphian, it was to identify a group of believers who saw the need to maintain their separation from the established church. And the basis of that separation was doctrinal. It was a separation from error. And so, to put that much more positively, it was a stand for truth. And a key pillar of what we call the truth was then, and has been ever since, a particular understanding of the purpose and the interpretation of Bible prophecy. Now, some of you have seen part of this before. A few of you have seen the whole thing before. And you'll know the context in which these remarks were first given as they stand now. I was given a brief about 18 months ago to give an introduction to the book of Revelation, bearing in mind that the average age of the audience might be quite young, but to set it in the context of a series of studies, a common theme being the various pressures bearing upon us as 21st century disciples. And so, at the outset, we had to address the issue, well, how are those two parts of the brief linked, an understanding of the apocalypse and pressures upon the ecclesia of today? What has that got to do with prophecy? And the answer is that over the generations, the understanding of prophecy that our forefathers enjoyed has come under pressure. And this from two directions. One is the pressure of alternative explanations, of new, of fresh ways of looking at things. And these can be seemingly innocent at first. It would seem at first that no key doctrinal positions are being compromised. Yet I hope by the end of this first address I might have shown why it is so important that we don't become distracted by such endeavours. But springing from this comes the second pressure, which I hope to address in the second part, and that's the danger of apathy. From the confusion comes a desire to avoid prophecy altogether. If there's so many contradictory views, it can't really matter, can it? Or, I was never any good at history, prophecy is boring. Or, perhaps most presumptuous of all, I don't understand a word about Revelation, so it can't be important. If it was, it would be easier to understand. Well, that leads us then to the second objective this afternoon, to show that although the language of the book of Revelation in particular might seem difficult at first sight, the underlying principles are really quite simple. And those principles have not changed since the book was inspired in the first century, expounded by our pioneer writers in the 19th century, and is read by us now in the 21st century. Nothing has changed. The book of Revelation, then, is a book of prophecy, a revealing of what at the time of its writing was to happen. And much of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is also prophecy. Take away prophecy, and the Bible would be a very thin volume indeed. And underlying all prophecy in Scripture are a number of principles. We read in Daniel that it is Yahweh who rules in the kingdom of man. But the Most High is in control of man's destiny, that things on earth happen for a reason and God's plan is being worked out. If we turn to Amos, let's look at this one, Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. This really is a key principle. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord Yahweh will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. God reveals his plan to his servants. Now think about this verse, because an implication of Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 must be that there can be no gaps in the prophetic record. If Yahweh will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto the prophets, there can be no gaps. And there are no gaps. The period between the Testaments is covered by Daniel chapter 11. The period from the end of the New Testament to the return of Christ is covered by the book of Revelation. There are no gaps in the prophetic record. The opening words of Revelation tell us that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ to show unto his servants things which would come to pass. And when we couple this with the verse in Proverbs that tells us that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of kings to search out a matter, we see that God's revealing of what is to be here on earth is something that has to be searched out, something for which we have to make the effort. And God's servants are those who are prepared to make the effort to understand, prepared to search out from Scripture what is required of them, and then, of course, to do it. The Apocalypse, Revelation then, is a book of prophecy, a history book written before the history happened, and a book that's there for the benefit, for the guidance, for the warning of those who would be the servants of God and of Jesus Christ and are prepared to make the effort. But I've just used the word apocalypse. What does it mean? It's actually an anglicised form of a Greek word. If you go to the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll learn that it's from a Greek word meaning to uncover. Thus it means a revelation, but with a particular connotation of a grand or a violent event. And in this sense, it's used in literature and in journalism, isn't it? Reporters, perhaps in their ignorance, predict apocalyptic events, usually with implications of a doomsday scenario. That's another phrase they like. Or great destruction. So that's what the world understands by apocalypse. And it can be argued that all of Scripture is indeed an apocalypse, an uncovering, a bringing to light of things that would otherwise be hidden from us. And like the word apocalypse itself, the Bible has very much to say about a special epoch, that grand violent event that will lead to the establishment of God's kingdom. So do we find apocalypse in our Bibles? The answer is yes and no. The word itself, no, not in our English Bibles, not in the Common Version of 1611, but the word is there right enough in the original Greek of the New Testament. And the translators have used various English words to try and convey its meaning. They do this on about 18 occasions. And here are some of the words they've used. Apart from on four occasions, the most common translation of apocalypse is a variant of revelation. Revelations, revealed. But what is being revealed? Well, these verses tell us. Can we go to one of them? The first of Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, number one, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, also chapter 1, also verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Or another one, 1 Peter, again, chapter 1, again, verse 7. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We won't turn to it, but Romans 2 speaks of the righteous judgment of God. Luke 2 makes it clear that the one who will illuminate the Gentiles, the one who will be the source of revelation to them, is Jesus Christ. In each case, the word apocalypse. So where the word apocalypse is used in Scripture, it's clearly speaking of the coming again from heaven of Jesus Christ and of events associated with his revelation, his appearing, his manifestation. This is the grand violent event that we can understand from Apocalypse. Can we turn to the last reference on the slide, which is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Well, given that all of Scripture is a revelation from God, to call the last book Revelation would be a misnomer. So we often call it by that Greek word that the chapter starts with. We call it the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And two things make the book of the Apocalypse very special to us. We've just read that it was written by the Lord Jesus Christ to us who would be his servants. So it's a revelation by an angel from Jesus to us. And there's a special blessing upon those who keep it. We'll turn to the verse later, but in the last chapter of Revelation, we read, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And the idea of keep there is the idea of obedience, yes, but also of preserving, of respecting its message, of being jealous for its message. When we read, as we do in this first verse, of events which must shortly come to pass, again, we have to stop and think, because what is the Spirit word saying? For that statement to be true in every generation since the message was given at the end of the first century, then it must be speaking of a series of events, a continuous history spanning the ages from then until now. Every age has had its events shortly to come to pass. So tonight we're on a journey through prophecy. And if we start off on a journey, maybe to come to this hall, and we look at a map to plan the journey, the map is useless if we don't know where we're starting from. We haven't got a reference point when we go to the map. And so it is with prophecy. The reference point for any journey through prophecy has to be the image of Daniel chapter 2. Could we go to that chapter? Daniel chapter 2. Just read a few verses from verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. And the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." We've read that before, haven't we? This is the reference point because we're told in the pages of Daniel most of what this image represents. The image of the four metals representing four world empires. The gold, the silver, the brass. Within the book of Daniel, we're actually told by name of the successive empires of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, of Greece or Macedonia. And it also sets the geographic scene as all these empires have had control of the nation of Israel at one time or another. So this is our reference point. The fourth metal, the fourth empire, is not named in Daniel. But it has to be Rome, successor to the previous three world empires. The two legs of the image equate to the division of Rome into the Western and the Eastern Empire. But the point I really want to pick up from Daniel chapter 2 is in the next verse, verse 34. They saw us till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors and so on. So the legs are divided into, we presume, 10 toes. Clay and iron, the weak, the strong nations. The stone that will break them, of course, is Jesus Christ. But the point is that all four metal empires are broken in pieces together. The iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, something of each must exist when Christ returns to destroy them and to set up God's kingdom. Because that's what the verse is telling us. Well, let's file that fact away for the moment and move on. Here in Daniel 2 is how King Nebuchadnezzar would view the powers of man, a proud warrior, mighty, strong. God, of course, views nations and mankind differently. Twice in Psalm 49 we read that man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beast that perish. So if we go to Daniel chapter 7, we see the same picture of the four empires of man, repeated, but not this time from man's perspective. Not a picture of power and might, but from God's perspective, as brute beasts that perish. Verse 1 of Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So here in the prophetic vision, the winds of war are blowing. The idea is of a turbulent sea of nations. The wicked, we read, are like a troubled sea. And by wars emerge the empires of man. And the self-same four empires are pictured as emerging one by one from the troubled sea of nations. The first one was a lion. Verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet of the man, and a man's heart was given it. And of course, this is the Assyro-Babylonian Empire, the head of gold of Daniel chapter 2. Then comes the bear, verse 5. And another, behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. It had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. So we have the lopsided Medo-Persian Empire, the breast and arms of silver of Daniel chapter 2. The leopard, verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. The Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, the belly and thighs of brass, chapter 2, the four heads, the four wings, the fourfold division of the empire when Alexander died at Babylon. See, what Daniel chapter 7 is doing is painting a very detailed picture of the rise and fall of these empires. Well, we move on to the last of the four in verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. So this beast isn't named. It must equate to the fourth part of the image of Daniel 2, the legs of iron. Indeed, the iron is here, the great iron teeth. so surely speaking of Rome. But from the description, we can't picture the beast. And that really is the whole point. In this slide, the fourth beast that we can't picture is actually pictured as a crocodile. But let's stick for the moment with the point that this beast is not likened to any creature in Daniel chapter 7. It was a vague, yet a dreadful and terrible power. And that's exactly what Rome was to Daniel. Daniel would recognize the Babylonian lion. He'd recognize the Medo-Persian bear. They were around him. He was living in those days. The Macedonian leopard didn't need too much imagination for Daniel, because Macedonia also existed as a power in Daniel's time. But Rome didn't. Rome was too far off. Rome was too remote. Something that would need much more explanation. Rome, if Daniel had heard of it at all, was a small Etruscan hilltop city kingdom. It was of no significance in Daniel's day. The Roman legend of Romulus and Remus had it actually been founded about 150 years before Daniel. But it was nothing. Then, in Daniel chapter 7, something happened to this fourth beast. Verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So this beast started off with 10 horns, as the image, we presume, had 10 toes. Weak and strong nations, we suggested. And there grew a little horn with a mouth speaking great things. Verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So, at this stage, the beast with its little horn is a beast that must exist until Christ returns, until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. So this beast lasts until Christ. So it's got to be around us today, hasn't it? Somewhere. Now remember the point from Daniel chapter 2, that when this last power is put down by Christ, elements of all the metals, all the empires, will exist to be ground into powder together. That must be true also of the beasts of chapter 7, because they represent the same thing, don't they? So when this fourth beast with its little horn is conquered by Christ, we must expect bits of the lion, bits of the bear, bits of the leopard to be still in existence alongside the fourth beast. And they will be. Can we go to Revelation chapter 13? We're actually turning now to the key to understanding what the book of the Apocalypse is all about. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So we can see straight away some similarity with Daniel. There was a beast emerging from the sea, and it had 10 horns. Verse 2. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So there we have the first three beasts. We have the leopard, the bear, and the lion. But they're the wrong way round. Well, no, they're not, but they are in reverse order. Why? Because the writer, John, was living in the days of the fourth beast, and he was looking backwards through history to the days of Daniel. Daniel was looking forward. Daniel was looking through the lion power to the bear to the leopard. John was looking back through the days of Greece, before that Persia, before that Babylon. They're in the reverse order. John was living in the days when the fourth beast would no longer be something vague, but something detailed. It was all around John, just as the earlier beasts were all around Daniel. It's great and terrible, but to John it was a thing of the present. Something he could see, something he could comprehend. So he does what Daniel could not do. He names the fourth beast. He calls it a dragon, the end of verse 2. The leopard, the bear, the lion, and the dragon. And I understand the idea behind the word dragon is crocodile, the sin god of Egypt. Hence that picture we saw of the fourth beast of Daniel as the crocodile. But what John is seeing here is that amalgam of all the beasts, elements of each coming together to form the power that Christ would have to destroy. The four metals, the four beasts, the kingdom of man in its final form, which is to be put down before the kingdom of God. And why is this the key to understanding the apocalypse? It's because it's showing us that the book of Revelation is expanding on the prophecy of Daniel. It continues the story of the kingdom of man from where Daniel leaves off. It's a history of the power of Rome from the first century, soon after Rome crucified Christ, until the future when Rome in its modern form will be destroyed by Christ. And in the apocalypse, we see a war between the power of Rome on the one hand and the servants of God on the other, that has lasted for 2,000 years. And as such, it fits perfectly into the overall pattern of Scripture. As we read in the Old Testament of Israel, God's people, God's kingdom being established, then overturned. And overturned ultimately by Rome because of disobedience. In the New Testament era, Rome is triumphant, even to the putting to death of God's Son. But we read in the Apocalypse when it will be reversed once more and Zion will be triumphant at the expense of Rome. So there's a beautiful pattern that works out through the pages of Scripture. And this is illustrated in the Apocalypse by the development of the Roman beast. In Daniel's day, something terrible, looming, but vague. In John's day, he could see the detail. And he records the detail for our learning and for our warning. But before we look more into this beast, there are other links between Daniel and Revelation. And of all the things they have in common, perhaps the greatest link between the two books is simply this. But these are the two books of the Bible which are commended to us by our Lord himself. Let's have a look. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. That's from our Lord. So there is a blessing on the book of Revelation. If you go to Matthew chapter 24, there is a blessing on the book of Daniel. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And here in the context of Matthew, the time was at hand, the last days of Jewish time, AD 70. And the implication is that he who understands the words spoken by Daniel gains salvation by that understanding when the time of trouble comes. And that principle is equally true today. He who gains understanding by the words of Daniel and Revelation gains salvation by that understanding when the time of trouble comes, as it surely will. And this in turn amplifies the words at the end of Daniel. If we go to Daniel chapter 12. And verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. The wise shall understand. And that's why we're here this afternoon. We've come to seek wisdom. And by seeking wisdom, we're seeking salvation. By considering the apocalypse and the prophecy of Daniel, we can't be wise in our understanding of the one without understanding the other. The two books between them provide the foundation upon which our understanding of the prophetic word is based. In Daniel, we see the rise and the development of the kingdom of man. In the apocalypse, we see its decline and fall. And in Daniel 12, we again see this continuity. If we go back and read verse 9, he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." Sealed to the time of the end. And so we turn to Revelation chapter 5. And again, verse 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Thou art worthy to open the seals." The book has been unsealed. The things of the kingdom have been unsealed for us. Unsealed because a price has been paid. Because of one worthy to redeem us by his blood. By that price it's been made possible for us to know and to understand the gospel of the kingdom. By that price we are accounted as servants. By that price we have access to the potential wisdom to see things which must shortly come to pass. Let's go back to the beasts for a moment. That beast of the sea in the early verses of Revelation 13 is that amalgam of Daniel's four beasts approaching the final stage of the kingdom of man. Remember that something happened to that beast. It grew little horns and an eyes and a mouth speaking great things, we read in Daniel. For brevity, let's just say that this second stage of that beast also finds its counterpart in Revelation 13 in another symbol, the beast of the earth. The symbology recognises the changes in the nature of Rome, the development of the Holy Roman Empire, whose capital was not in the Mediterranean Sea, but inland, Vienna. We'll pick up on this in part two when we talk about Charlemagne and the European Union. But the very last stage of this beast is in chapter 17. Chapter we read as an introduction. Revelation 17 and verse 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And that is how the beast looks today. Rome is no longer a great political power. It's not an empire. It has no great army. But it exercises more power than ever through the church, through the Roman Catholic Church, with the Pope sitting on his throne in Rome as a god. And this is the beast that Christ will have to destroy. This is the Roman beast in its final form. Again, we'll look at some of the history in the second address, God willing. But what we're being shown by the changes in this beast as we turn the pages of the Apocalypse is the changing nature of the power of Rome. From a pagan empire to Catholic at the time of Constantine, about the 4th century. From a power centred on Rome to the Holy Roman Empire centred on Vienna, about the 9th century. From being a political power to being a spiritual power. And so in Revelation chapter 17, the Roman Church is portrayed in the words that we've read. Here's another impression of the same beast. But there's another element in these verses. There's more than a beast, because there's also a woman sitting on it. Verse 3. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, having names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. So there is the beast itself, and there is a woman. And in chapter 17, the woman is riding the beast. So in parallel with the development of the Roman power represented by this succession of beasts, is shown the development of whatever it is that this woman represents. Verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of the fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We'll see that this woman represents the church. She represents ecclesiastical power. Just as the beast represents the political power of Rome, the state, or more exactly at this time of Revelation 17, a federation of states acting together as a united Europe, the woman riding the beast is in the symbol, integral with the beast. She's riding it. The beast and the rider are one, but that was not always so. We go back to chapter 12. Verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon the heads. So this is the beginning of the story. We have the woman, and we have the dragon, a great red dragon, we read in verse 3. But the woman is separate. Two distinct entities at this stage. Here at the outset, the dragon is symbolizing pagan Rome, the Rome that the Apostle John would recognize. Rome as red and sinful, as flesh is red and sinful. Rome as illustrative of the evil thinking of the flesh. Rome as red as Adam and all mankind in their natural state. That's the great red dragon. We're looking now at the woman in the prophecy, this separate entity from the beast. And she's pregnant, verse 2. Now, one or two of you might think I'm repeating myself a bit once too often, but we need to think for a moment of Eve and her creation. Because this was an enacted parable speaking of Christ and his ecclesia. We go to Ephesians 5. We won't. The ecclesia was formed by the sacrificial sleep of Jesus Christ. So we can see in Eve the first ecclesia, the first one called or taken out for the divine purpose. And Eve was a virgin bride, espoused to Adam. What happened to her, her corruption through sin, typifies what has happened to the ecclesial bride ever since. So we go to the 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The ecclesia, like Eve, did not stay pure. The serpent did its work. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where Paul writes, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul is using this parallel, isn't he? The beguiling of Eve by the serpent and the corruption of our minds if we listen to lies. And Paul saw this beguiling influence at work. The second of Thessalonians in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And look at verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's happening. Paul recognized that there would be a decline, a corruption of the truth, and it had already started in his day. So when we come to the apocalypse, a generation later, there are references to this falling away of the truth throughout the book. Go to chapter 2. The book opens with the seven letters to seven ecclesias in chapters 2 and 3. And this decline is seen, but especially in the letter to Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and then would commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So the language here is very telling. It's speaking of a group tolerated within the ecclesia of the day, dragging the ecclesia into a spiritual adultery. That is false worship. And the condemnation of verse 20 is against thee. And thee being the elders of the ecclesia, who, like Ahab of old, let it happen. They didn't speak out. They wanted to keep the peace. But there was no peace. There can be no peace for the wicked. So that process, which started in Paul's day, continued. And if you go back to Revelation chapter 12, we see where that process had led the ecclesia by the time of the 4th century. Verse 2 again. She, the woman, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. She had become the church. She was pregnant. She was no longer a virgin bride espoused to Christ. She'd prostituted herself with other ways, with human ideas, and she was to give birth. And the child was Constantine, and his progeny was to be the Catholic Church. And in the power of the Catholic Church, church and state were to combine. And the church has influenced the politics of centuries. The woman now rides the beast. But it didn't have to be like that. The tragedy is that the falling away, we sometimes use the Greek word apostasy. The apostasy didn't end at this point. Why should it? Every community since has tried that gradual path from truth to error, from purity to falsehood. Yet in every age there's been a remnant called to keep the commandments of God and to preserve the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look at the last verse of chapter 12. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So recognizing this, from this point forward in the book of the Apocalypse, we read of two women. The woman clothed with the sun of chapter 12, the apostate church, who we last see riding that scarlet-coloured beast to destruction. And the true remnant, the ecclesial bride, whose end is so different. Go to chapter 21. She, the ecclesial bride, is described collectively in verse 2, chapter 21. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. We won't turn to it, but in chapter 14, in that vision of the 144,000, individually, they're described as virgins, undefiled. And again, we won't turn to it yet, but in chapter 7, where this picture is taken from, they're described as standing before the Lamb, clothed in white, with palms in their hands. So different from that woman riding the beast. So let's recap and draw some exhortation from the things we've seen. We've seen that the book of Revelation is a continuation of the prophecy of Daniel. It expands on Daniel's vision of the Roman beast and the legs and toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image. The apocalypse shows the development of the Roman power, from the pagan imperial power of John's day to the Catholic power of today. And it shows how, particularly in that latter form, a war has been waged by it against the servants of Jesus Christ. It shows also how that Catholic influence actually originated from within the community of believers, that the enemy was within, but the apostasy, the falling away from the truth warned of by the apostles, has and does take place, and is taking place. So we have a division. On the one hand, the woman riding the scarlet beast, the mother church in all its power and all its error, and the remnant of the woman's seed. The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. So it's speaking of Christ's remnant, of Christ's ecclesia. Which brings us back to where we started and the meaning behind the name Christadelphian, which is to emphasize to others and to remind ourselves of this division and which side we are on. And that's why it is so important to keep our traditional views on the apocalypse. Because the danger is this, that other ways of looking at the book deny this separation. Yet in Daniel chapter 7 and in Revelation chapter 12, the language is of the people of Christ, of the Lamb, of us, God willing, waging a war. And sometimes that warfare has been physical. There have been times of persecution, even the killing of our brethren and sisters of past ages. But perhaps for us today, it's a war of minds, a war between truth and error, a fight against the corruption of the precious truth that we hold so dear. And this idea of warfare cannot be lost sight of. If we fail to view the church in this way, we can forget it's an enemy. They become, if not brethren, then perhaps their distant cousins. And they're not. We imagine we have something in common with them. And we don't. The church can teach us nothing and give us nothing. And forgetting this opens the door to all sorts of strange doctrines. And every time a seed of doubt is sown, every time an individual is beguiled from truth to error, a battle is lost. But the war will ultimately be won, for in Jesus Christ we are more than conquerors. And the challenge to us, and it's an individual challenge to each one of us, is to fight that good fight of faith. To remain separate. To recognize the implications of striving to be that virgin bride espoused to Christ. To strengthen one another in the things that remain. Encouraging one another for the fight.